Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to verse 1 and chapter 1 of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1:1, reading in the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it is good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now we've been thinking about what we could learn about God from this book of beginnings, the book of origins, or Genesis, as we frequently call it in our Bibles. And we learned last night that just from these opening sentences, that there's much truth about God that we can glean. For example, the Bible begins not with proofs for the existence of God. It merely declares that he is. It's not that the Bible doesn't have many arguments for the existence of God, but really, the onus of proof is on those who deny there's a God. It is really a foolish thing for a person to say there is no God. Psalm 14:1 would make that point, and Psalm 53:1 would make it as well. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, when the Bible calls such people fools, it is not being pejorative or abusive. Neither is it saying that such people are intellectually deficient. What it is saying is that someone is closing their eyes to the obvious facts of the world all around us. Because as Romans chapter 1 will remind us, that the heavens, or rather Psalm 19:1 will remind us, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And Romans 1 will make the point that his invisible attributes, even his eternal power and godhood, are clearly seen by the creation. Romans 1 makes that argument. So for a person to deny there is a God, they're going against the very clear facts that are all around them in the creation, let alone in their own being themselves. Because intuitively, deep down, people know there's a God. And they have to be educated into disbelieving him. In other words, they have to be trained to think against what their conscience tells them, against what their intellect tells them, against what every sentiment and feeling within them says. So the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time at its inception proving that there is a God. It merely declares he is. And what's more, it declares that at the creation he already was. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is the one who made everything. As John chapter 1 puts it, speaking about the Word, God the Son, as we know him, it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or as Mr. Darby renders it, all things had their being through him, and not anything that has being existed apart from him. And so God is the one who created everything that we see around us. God is its maker. God is not part of creation. We learned that last night. He's distinct from his creation. He's the eternal God, the one who's always existed. Moreover, he's the self-existent God. He doesn't need anything to be who he is in and of himself. He's complete in himself. And what's more, he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything to continue being God. And we made the point last night how wonderful it is that the God who doesn't need anything nevertheless wanted something. He wanted a relationship with human beings that he created. And he so wanted this relationship that when those human beings rebelled against him, And he would have been within his rights to consign us all to hell for eternity. That instead, God sent forth his Son into the world to be a Savior. As Romans 5:8 puts it, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So such is the God of the Bible. Now, we thought about the fact last night that this God who is eternal and self-existent and self-sufficient has nevertheless a spiritual essence. In his essential being, that is, he is spiritual. Verse 2 will talk about the Spirit of God abiding on the waters. And what's more, we notice the plural language that occurs throughout the chapter. The plurality of God's title Elohim, and also the singularity of the verb in verse 1, bara, for create, that is used there. Now we notice how God said, let us make man in our own image. In other words, already in Genesis 1, we're getting strong hints that there's more to this God than meets the eye. And as the Bible goes on, he reveals himself, of course, to be one God, yet in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so there's a wealth of profundity just in thinking about that. But we closed last night in thinking about the fact that we read that God said. This is a God who verbally discloses himself. That is, he reveals himself in words. To reveal is to fling back the veil. That's what the word means. It's to show something as it is. And God doesn't want to be remote from humankind. He doesn't want to exist out there in the great beyond and have people wonder what he's like. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the great spirit who's somehow unknowable. He is a personal God who reveals himself to man. And while he reveals himself in creation and reveals himself in our consciences, the chief way that God shows himself to us is through his word. And that's why the word of God is so important. Because we live in a day and age today when people think they can sit in judgment on this book. Well, that's a very dangerous thing to do. Because those who take it upon themselves to sit in judgment upon the Bible will find in the end, if they do not bow to its teaching, if they do not acknowledge that it's the Word of God and obey it, in the end, they will have the Word as their judge. That's the only alternative. You either believe it and submit to it, or you will find that word being produced against you in a coming day before the great white throne of God's judgment. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the scripture says. So may all of us tonight take heed to God's word, especially to those of us who already know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Now you'll notice what God says in verse 3. He says, let there be light. And there was light. Now, light in the Bible generally is used to convey two different ideas. One is that light shows things as they actually are. In that sense, light is a good metaphor for truth. Light is something that shows the character of something. Take, for example, a first date. Now, I don't know about your feelings on dating or anything like this, but back in the days when I was a single man and when I was interested in Christian young ladies, on times I would find myself taking a Christian young lady, maybe, out to supper. And if I had my druthers, I'd always pick a dimly lit restaurant. Do you know why that was? Well, that's because if you got the inevitable zit that you knew was coming, you know? I mean, always. They come at the worst time, don't they? When you're going to go out to dinner there, inevitably, it would be right there on your cheek or right there on your nose or on your forehead or in some other very prominent, conspicuous place. And, you know, it would be right there for the woman to see. And since guys don't wear makeup, you know, and all of that, I didn't have any recourse. So a dimly lit restaurant would do the trick nicely. Because in a dimly lit restaurant, if the lighting's just right, I might be mistaken for Brad Pitt. Well, it would have to be very dim indeed for that to happen. But, you know, my different little blemishes and such, aren't readily seen in a dimly lit restaurant. Now, some time ago, I had cause to go to a dermatologist, and I found out there was nothing wrong with me. It's just I constantly loved having my back scratched. And I began to get paranoid about it, and I asked my doctor, and I said, you know, could it be I have some kind of problem? And he said, well, it's not my field. I'll recommend you to a dermatologist. And so I went into the dermatologist, and you know what that dermatologist did? Once I had taken my shirt off, he took out the biggest, brightest spotlight I've ever seen in my life. And he turned that light upon me. And I tell you, it was an unnerving feeling. Because every blemish, every pimple, every scar, every hair on my back, okay, I won't elaborate any further, you get the idea, every imperfection about me was clearly revealed as this doctor looked at me under the bright light. That's what the light of God does, you know. The Lord Jesus described that himself in John chapter 3, didn't he? Let's go to John 3 for a moment just to refresh our memories on that passage. John chapter 3, this is what the Lord Jesus said about it. John chapter 3, and while we're turning there, I'll remind you of the words of Psalm 119, verse 130. Which says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. It gives understanding to the simple. So God's word is the means of conveying light. Now, please notice verse 19. Well, for context's sake, we'll read verse 18. He that believeth on him, this is John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. You see, many people have the mistaken notion that someday they're going to get up to the pearly gates, and I don't know where they get that idea, but they think they're going to get up to the pearly gates, so to speak, and there's going to be some sort of tribunal convened. And it's going to be decided, oh, well, that person was pretty nice, you know, they did mostly good, or they were sincere, or they did their best, or whatever. We'll let them come on in the pearly gates, you know. And people kind of imagine it's like that when they get to the doorway of heaven, as it were, there will be decided whether they get in or not. And yet the Bible says that's a complete fallacy, isn't it? That's not true at all. Look at what it says. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. You see, the person that doesn't have faith in the Lord Jesus, the person that's not trusting him for their salvation, it's not in doubt about what the verdict of God is. The Bible says of such a one, condemned. That means you're under the righteous sentence of God's judgment. God says you're not getting into heaven. Guess what? God says if you die in a condemned state, you're going to hell. And from hell, you're being transferred eventually to the lake of fire. It's not a good future. We don't speak about that lightly. But he says, the reason this is so, verse 18, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And notice this, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now, nowadays, it is common for people to assume that man's problem is essentially an intellectual one. That the reason people do bad stuff is because they don't know any better. And the answer to crime and to war and to all the problems in our world today is just more education. That's what they think, don't they? I mean, we hear that all the time, you know. Well, this person, you know, I know he committed murder, but you have to understand he only went to the third grade and he didn't have a good school available and he came from a broken home and so forth and so on. So the court should take this into consideration and exonerate this person or at least deal very lightly with him. We hear that kind of thing all the time, at least where I come from. I don't know about here in New Brunswick. I want to be very careful because I know there's at least one teacher in the room. Education is a good thing. Education is very important. But I'll tell you something, education has nothing to do with a person being good or evil. You want an example of that? You want proof of that from history? Well, if you were to go in 1932 and say, what is the most educated nation in Europe? What nation has more great classical composers at work, more great orchestras, great performers, great artists, great authors, great playwrights, great scientists, Nobel laureates? Where is the country that has some of the best research universities in the sciences and also in the humanities? In 1932, a good case could have been made that Germany was such a place. And yet in 1932, Germany embraced a man to lead them called Adolf Hitler. Educated people put that man into power and supported him, even though he went through the 1930s and progressively persecuted more and more people, not least of all the Jews, and eventually sent 6 million Jews and 4 million other people to their deaths in the concentration camps, and terribly abused multitudes of other people, and engendered a senseless war that worldwide cost about 55 million lives. And as one person has said, the Holocaust began on the drawing tables of the engineering faculties and the philosophy faculties of the universities in Europe. You know, one of the first places that the Nazis wanted to get control of when they got in power were the Christian seminaries. And they got a hold of them, and they had a program for the Nazification of the seminary. And they came up with their own version of Christianity called German Christianity, where your ultimate loyalty wouldn't be to Jesus Christ. It would be to Der Führer, Adolf Hitler. And there were many people, to their shame, who previously would have described themselves as Christian, and some who even would have described themselves as evangelical, who embraced that man's program. And then embraced it, to varying degrees, participated in the many horrors that he let loose upon Germany. Now, that wasn't done in an ignorant nation. That was done in an educated nation. And if I can stop picking on the Germans of the 1930s for a moment and bring it a little closer to home. In 2012, people from all over the world send folks to my homeland to study in the universities. You go to any major university in the land, you'll find graduate students from all over the world in every kind of discipline. It's a very educated place, and there are great opportunities to go to school and to go on for higher learning. And that's a wonderful blessing. But every year in my country, over 2 million babies are slaughtered. Now, they give it scientific names to describe it, you know? But that's basically what it is, infanticide. Every year in my country, violent crime takes the lives of thousands of people. And when you read the papers, it's not just the high school dropouts, pardon that expression, but not just the people that don't have access to the education that are committing the crimes. Sometimes you will find doctors and attorneys and engineers and judges and politicians, you're shocked at that one, aren't you, committing all kinds of crimes. And that has nothing to do with their educational level. Because man's problem is not primarily one of his intellect. It's not a problem of his thinking primarily, so much as a problem of his heart, which influences the mind. You see what the Lord Jesus says here in John 3:19? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Love is a term of the heart. It is not primarily a term of the mind, although the mind is involved. It says they love darkness. Why do they love darkness? Well, because they can hide what they're doing in the darkness. In the darkness, they can kid themselves that they're pretty good, or that somehow people don't know what they're doing, and last of all, the God of heaven doesn't know what they're doing. But the Lord Jesus goes on to say the reason they do this, because their deeds were evil. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Which means lest his deeds should be exposed for what they are. And people don't want to come to the light and have what they are exposed. Not naturally, at least. Not at first. Now, the wonderful news of the gospel is this. That the light of God, the God who is light, can shine on us and expose us for what we are and show us to be condemned and show us to be sinners. You say, well, how is that good news, Keith? How is it good news that the light shows us to be imperfect and marred and hopelessly blemished, morally speaking, by sin? It's good news because of what the Holy Spirit of God says through John in another portion of Scripture. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 1, which is also going to have something to say about light. 1 John chapter 1. First John 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, that is, heard of the Lord Jesus, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, not only does the Bible speak of light in the sense of truth, because light shows things as they actually are. Light reveals things. It shows the true character of something. But light also is used in the Bible to talk of a moral category, to talk of good as opposed to evil. And John says flat out, here's what we learn from the Lord Jesus, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now that's wonderful news. Because it says to us that this God who is the truth is a God that we can come to and know, and you never need to worry about God. Is there some terrible thing about God that I don't know? Is there some, pardon the expression, skeleton in the divine closet, you know? Does God have something to hide? Something that we ought to be ashamed of? And of course, the answer is absolutely not. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no commonality between God and sin. Sin, by definition, is everything antithetical to God, everything opposed to him. It's rebellion against God. It's disloyalty against God. It's falling short of his glorious standard. It's lawlessness, the Bible says. Whereas God, he's a God of light. He's good. There's no darkness at all in him. Now you say, that's wonderful, but what about us? Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Please notice the terminology very carefully. He says, if we say, that is, this is how we describe ourselves. Well, we're of him too. We know him too. We have fellowship with him. To have fellowship with someone is to share in common with them, to have a common life with them. And someone might say, I know God, but we look at their life and their walk. Now, walk in the Bible is a great word used to describe the course of one's life. Because walking is a repetitive activity, isn't it? If I said step, well, that's just one time, isn't it? I took a step, okay? But walking, by very nature of the term, implies not one step, but it's two steps, three steps, four steps. I got to move around a little so you don't get drowsy, you know? Walking is a repetitive activity. It's what you do. It's the course of your life. And here is a person who says, I have fellowship with that God who is light. But you look at how they live their life, and they're walking in darkness. There's no evidence in their life that they've been changed by that God of light. The light doesn't shine out of them at all. And the only thing that tells us they're a Christian are their own lips. I tell you, God knows the heart, and we must be very careful about that. But for the person who claims to be a Christian, it's incumbent upon them to shine the light. In other words, if you know the Lord Jesus, whether you want to or not, the light's going to shine out of you. It doesn't mean you won't sin. In fact, 1 John is going to go on to tell us in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Christian is not one who is sinlessly perfect, but they're one, verse 9, who confesses their sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you say there seems to be a dichotomy here. How can God be light? How can there be no darkness in God? And 2 Timothy 1 gives the related picture that God dwells in light, which no man can approach to. God has this white, hot, holy light emanating from himself. And he's totally pure. How then can we who sin, we who are fallen, how can we ever come to God and have a relationship? Well, the answer, of course, is found in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. This God of light invites us to come walk in the light. You say, how is that possible? How can a sinner come and walk in the light? Surely when I come to the light, it will expose me. It will show I'm condemned. I'm judged. I'm declared unworthy of being in God's presence. I'm declared fit for hell. And that's totally true. The light will show you to be that if you come to the light. But here's the difference. The last phrase of verse 7. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You see, God is light. God is totally pure. God is opposed to darkness. He's against evil. And he's for the truth. He's for revealing things as they actually are. And he won't pretend that we don't have sin. Nor will he pretend that sin doesn't matter. But I tell you what God does do. He has devised a means in his omniscience, his all-knowingness, by which he can remove sin from the equation, by which he can cleanse us of our sins. You say, how could that possibly be so? It's so because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who was the light, who described himself as the light of the world in John chapter 8, would come and men would say of him, darkness. Well, Proverbs and the book of Isaiah and other portions of Scripture tell us, woe unto those who call light darkness. And there was the perfect light of God's Son shining amidst men. And men said he's darkness. Men said he's evil. Men said he's a rebel. Men said he's a liar. Men said he's a troublemaker. And they said he's worthy of death. Put him on a cross. To a Jewish person, that was saying he was accursed. He's under the curse of God. To a Roman, that was like saying he's the vilest of the vile. They wouldn't even execute a Roman citizen by crucifixion normally. The normal execution for a Roman citizen was being beheaded. And orators like the ancient Latin orator Cicero would tell us of that. That it's unseemly to speak of crucifixion in polite company. They didn't even want to use the word. That's how disesteemed it was, how low it was viewed. That was the opprobrium associated with crucifixion. And yet the Lord Jesus, the light of the world, would hang on that cross and God would lay on him the iniquity of us all. And his wrath against sin would fall on the Lord Jesus. That in the act of giving up his life, by shedding his blood, because the Bible says in Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood. In the act of shedding his blood as a holy sacrifice, the Lord Jesus would make a way for God to judge sin and for forgiveness to flow to those who are in Christ. You say, how do you get to be in Christ? Well, you get to be in Christ by coming to the light and saying, you're exactly right about me, Lord. I am a sinner. I do fall short of the mark. I don't measure up. I'm lost. And I'm destined for an eternity in hell if it isn't for the fact that you sent your Son to die for my sins on the cross, and that he paid the right payment for me, and that he rose again to prove who he said he was, and that God had accepted that payment. That's the only way of salvation. It's the only way we who are darkness can become light in the Lord. It's the only way our sins can be dealt with. Religion won't do it for us. Our good works won't do it for us. Isaiah says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So if you haven't come to him yet, come to him tonight. Come to the light and be saved. So we see back in Genesis 1, coming back there, that God is light. This is the God who makes distinction between light and darkness, between good and evil. And verse 4 goes on to tell us, and God saw the light, that it was good. Now, this is actually one of the great evidences that there is a God. Where do moral categories come from? How do we know what is good in the world and what is evil? How do we know what's worth living for? I mean, there are a lot of people in my hometown, for example, that they think good is a bag of heroin. Now, is a bag of heroin good? Well, in the ultimate sense, no. Because I tell you what heroin does to your body. It poisons you. Very, very slowly. When it is abused, that very strong narcotic makes your various organs break down. And people that are addicted to heroin for long periods of time usually die or suffer very serious health impairment. And yet, if you went and talked to many of the people on our streets in my hometown, they tell you, no, heroin's a good thing because it makes me feel good. It gives me a high. You say, well, they have a skewed view of what good is. Yes, we all have a skewed view of what good is, naturally speaking. Because you can only know what good is and what evil is in coming to view God. God is the arbiter of truth. God is the moral lawgiver. God is the one who determines the qualitative excellence of something and its moral worth, or that it should be rejected. And God wanted it to be that mankind would come to him and seek goodness from him. In other words, that they come to the Lord and say, now, Lord, what's good? Occasionally, I found myself in restaurants where I didn't know how to order off the menu, let alone what to order, you know? I would go in, let's say, one time I went to a Korean restaurant, and I didn't know anything about Korean food at the time. And happily, there was a brother with me who had been a missionary in Korea. So although he was a good Irishman from Belfast, he knew his way around kimchi and bulgogi and many other Korean delicacies that I now love, incidentally, because they're very spicy. So, you know, they're kind of the new Mexicans, I guess, of the East, you might say. They like spicy food in Korea. But there I was in this restaurant, and I had no idea what to order at all. So I said to my friend, I have no knowledge here of this food. I want you to tell me what's good. And I was so happy. My friend said, well, yes, this is what you want to get, and that's what you want to have, and this is what you want on the side. And he was absolutely right. I had to come to someone who had knowledge that I didn't possess to really tell me what was excellent in that restaurant. And do you know that's how God has designed human beings? That he wants us to come to him to know good and evil. Now you'll remember, no doubt, that the test that was put before man in the garden was that there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God said, you may not eat of that tree. Now, that was God reserving to himself the right to teach us what good is and what evil is. And think of how simple it could have been. Good is obeying the Lord. Good is embracing what the Lord gives to us. Good is being taken up with the Lord. After all, the scripture will tell us, in thy presence is fullness of joy forever. Evil, what's evil? Well, evil is disobedience to God. Evil is everything that God says we shouldn't have and we shouldn't do. That's evil. And what happened? Well, the serpent came to Eve in Genesis 3 and said to her, has God really said, you notice it's an attack on his word, that's his favorite tactic to undermine the word of God. Did God really say, you may not eat of every tree of the garden? And he deliberately couched it to make it sound in an exaggerated form like God was holding back so much good from them. Now, the reality was far different, wasn't it? Let's look at Genesis 2 a moment, just to defend God's character on this point. Genesis 2, let's start at verse 9. Verse 8 tells us that God puts the man in the garden, and verse 9 goes on to say, chapter 2, verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he goes on to speak about the rivers that are there. Now notice verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, or to cultivate it and to guard it. So Adam was put in the garden and given meaningful work to do. It wasn't that he was going to sit there and be totally bored, twiddling his thumbs. The garden was meant to be a training school for man having dominion over the earth, bringing it under God's full hegemony and developing it according to his will. Now notice the instruction God gives him in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, please notice this, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Did you notice that? Of every tree thou mayest freely eat. Now, you know what one of the most beautiful phrases in the English language is? All you can eat. You know? You go to a restaurant, and in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, next to where I live, they're famous for these big smorgasbord restaurants. And you go in and they have the buffet there, and you can go right down the line and you can take whatever you like and as much of it as you want. And you can go back as many times as you can do so without appearing to be absolutely gluttonous. And some of these places are just temples to gluttony, but that's another sermon. But anyway, you know, there you are. You're not restricted at all. And here God says of the garden, of every tree you may freely eat, except for one tree. He goes on to say in the next verse, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now I'm staying with the Howard family. And if when I arrived the other day, they said to me, now Keith, you can go and you can help yourself to whatever is in the refrigerator. You can have as much as you want in the refrigerator there, except in the back of the refrigerator, there is one homemade cinnamon roll. And you may not have that cinnamon roll. And I go and look in the refrigerator, and there are cakes, and there are pies, and there's lemon pudding, and there's all kinds of wonderful things, and all manner of food. And the one thing I may not have is that cinnamon roll. And I go and take it. Now, what kind of a guest would you think me to be? You'd say, an extremely rude one.
You know, I've seen how they roll at the Howard House. There have been known to be some young ladies that come to their house and they leave with big candy canes in their hand. Extraordinary. The generosity of that house. They haven't withheld any food or drink from me since I've been there. And if they were to say to me, now Keith, this special thing here, Steve is keeping that back for his lunch, or Danita is keeping it back for herself, or whatever, what kind of gratitude would it show if that was the one thing I took? But let me tell you something. Do you think God does anything on a small scale? I mean, how many kind of fish do you have here in New Brunswick? I bet you have a lot. I just came from the Bahamas a few weeks ago, and they have a lot of fish down there that you don't have. And don't feel bad, you have a lot of fish that they don't have. And it's amazing, I've been over and I've snorkeled in the Red Sea, in the very south of Israel, at a lot. And there's fish in there that we don't have in the Atlantic Ocean. They're not here at all. And you can go over to Asia, and you can go to some of their bodies of water, and you can find all kinds of fish there that we don't have here in the West. And the same goes for terrestrial animals, and the same goes for birds, and the same goes for flowers and for trees. I mean, there are all types of things that God has made in His world, aren't there? Do you think the garden just had three types of fruit for Adam and Eve to eat? Well, I can't prove it from the text. But I tell you, it would be inconsistent with the character of God and with the language of verse 16 of chapter 2 to think that there were only three types of tree in the garden and that somehow God had so limited Adam and Eve that it was natural for them to disobey and take the one tree that God said no. Now, the fact is that God was exceedingly generous. Of every tree, you may freely eat. And so many people today think God is so restrictive. God doesn't want me to have a good time. God doesn't want me to enjoy life. They couldn't be farther from the truth. The Lord Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The Lord Jesus spoke about joy. The Lord Jesus spoke about good things. The Lord Jesus loved to say, blessed are ye. A word which literally means something like happy. God wants people to be happy. God wants people to be blessed. God wants people to have good stuff. But guess what, folks? You can't have all of that and consistently keep it without knowing God. Because every good and every perfect gift comes down from God, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. So says James chapter 1. And that's what people miss. They think that God is Ebenezer Scrooge, that he's parsimonious, that he's begrudging any kind of pleasure and any kind of joy we might have. No, God wants you to enjoy things. But he wants you to enjoy them in him. He wants you to have the life of God so that you can look on this world and live in this world and enjoy the things of this world to the glory of God. The hymn writer caught the thought right, I think, when he said, heaven above is softer blue. Earth below is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue. Christless eyes have never seen. You know something? People in the world who don't know the Lord Jesus can't enjoy a sunset the way a godly Christian can. They can't enjoy a sunrise the way a godly Christian can. They can't look upon a rose the way a Christian can. They can't listen to a cantata by Bach and enjoy it the way a Christian can. Because a Christian can say, I know the God who invented beauty. I know the God who is the ultimate aesthete. The God who not only makes things functional, he makes them beautiful. He not only makes things that keep us alive, he makes them taste good. And that's the kind of God we have. A God who is good
and a God who, in knowing Him, we can appreciate and revel in and enjoy the good like we wouldn't be able to cut off from His life. So God doesn't want to hold out on us because He's a good God. Now, please notice that throughout this passage in Genesis 1, God is making distinctions. He distinguishes, for example, verse 1, between the heavens and the earth. He distinguishes, verse 4, between the light and the darkness. He distinguishes, verse 5, between the day and the night, and the evening and the morning. He distinguishes, verse 6, between the firmament or canopy of water above and below. There's that atmospheric canopy that covered the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, and the oceans, the water that was down here. He makes a distinction and separates between the water and the dry land in verse 9. And you notice he calls them by names too. He distinguishes between the different types of grass and the herb yielding seed in verse 11, and the fruit trees yielding fruit after its kind. He distinguishes between that and between the day and the night and the signs and the seasons in verse 14. He's a God who makes distinctions. Now, everywhere around us today in society, that's being forgotten. People want to say, well, there's no distinction between mankind and animals. We're just another species of animal. And God's word says that's patently false. Verse 26 says that we were created in the image and likeness of the triune God, that He breathed the breath of life into us and made us with some sort of resemblance to God. We have reasoning faculties and we have spiritual faculties that animals do not possess. However much you may love Fido or love Tabby the cat or whomever, Flossie the cow even, however you might be associated and devoted to your pets, there's an infinite chasm between a human being and an animal. How much more between God and a human being? You see, this God who makes distinctions, even within humanity, He distinguishes between male and female, doesn't He? And that's a distinction that our societies in the West categorically deny. They deny there's a distinction of roles between men and women. And how's that going for society anyway? Not going too well, is it? With a dissolution of society in many parts of the world, and the dissolution and the confusion of people not understanding their roles, and men not knowing how to lead and not standing up and taking the part of leading, and women not learning how to submit to good leadership. Of course, this is all impossible to do. You can't really lead as God wants you to, and you can't really submit if you're a lady as God wants you to, until you come under the government of God yourself. Until you come over under His rule and say, "My Lord and my God." And it's gotten to the point in our societies, without going into detail for the sake of the mixed audience, that even in gender distinctions, this has been completely forgotten, hasn't it? And yet God says there's a difference between man and woman. And man is to lead, and woman is to help. And neither one can dispense with the other. 1 Corinthians 11 reiterates that point. The man was not made for the woman, but the woman for the man. But Paul says every man comes through the woman. You wouldn't be here, my good brother, tonight, my good friend, sir, if you didn't have a mother. None of us got here without a mother, did we? And how much we may owe women in our lives. To say there's a distinction is not to make a difference of worth, a difference of value. The Bible doesn't support that anywhere. It is a separation, a difference of function. That man is to lead, and that woman is to help and participate and submit to that leadership. And when that is done in the fear of God, it's such a beautiful thing.
The home works well when it functions that way. The assembly works well when it functions that way. Society as a whole works well when it functions that way. And the fact that people have turned their back on these truths and forgotten the distinction, and that believers even have been influenced by the culture around, hasn't brought us farther ahead in our progress in life. It has retarded our development. It has held us back. It has made us suffer where we ought not to suffer. God didn't make these distinctions because he wanted to be mean to women, or that he wanted somehow to lift up men. No, men are going to have to give an account for what kind of leader they are or may not be, as the case may be. And women are going to have to give an account to how they submit. And it's all given and devised by God for our good. I tell you, when you see it function the way the Bible teaches it, it's a beautiful thing. How many people have been helped along by godly women that knew their place? I'll close with a quick story. My oldest daughter is named Anastasia Inez Kaiser. Now, Inez in my part of the world is not a common name. It's a Spanish name originally. And the reason we gave my daughter that middle name is because there was a lady in our assembly named Inez Stevens. And her husband was a great encourager of me when I was maybe 13, 14, 15 years old, encouraging me to get into the scriptures, encouraging me to go to conferences, encouraging me to witness and to go on for God. And eventually he died, and she was left for a good number of years in our assembly as a widow. So we adopted her. I called her Grandma Stevens. And she was over at our house most Sundays for lunch. Now, the intriguing thing about Grandma Stevens was she was a person who knew her biblical role in the assembly. And she would go to the assembly and she never gossiped and she never talked behind somebody's back and she never tried to usurp the place that a man had. And she certainly never got up and preached a sermon or never got up and was audible in a meeting publicly, other than congregational singing, if you want to count that. But that's a different category from what the Bible means by a woman being silent in the church. Nonetheless, she was silent. You never heard anything from her in the meeting. And yet every family in our meeting was touched by her life. If there was a sister that was at odds with another sister in the meeting, Mrs. Stevens would go to that sister and would lovingly share scripture with her. And in a way that I can't even explain to you, she would bring that sister around to see the right course of action and to go and apologize and make the thing right. She would come around and she would encourage the men, not telling them what to do, but whenever they did it right, you know, to come and encourage them in what they were doing. And every family in the meeting was encouraged by this little woman who was about 4'9" in her high heels. A little, quiet, timid, unassuming, unimpressive woman in every natural sense of the word. And yet, I tell you something, when the Lord took her home to glory in the autumn of 2004, our assembly was poorer for it. And we felt the loss palpably. And many times we've said, oh, if we had Mrs. Stevens here. There was so much encouragement, so much blessing that flowed from that woman. Now the world is going to tell you women, you've got to speak up, you've got to be assertive, you can't take anything from anybody. That's how you have to be influential. And what has it produced? I tell you what it's produced. It's produced a generation of miserable women who try to be a career woman and try to be a mother and try to be a wife and try to be a this and try to be that and try to find their significance in the world. I'm not saying a woman can't have a job or a career. I'm not saying a woman can't be educated. I'm not saying we should keep women in the home and all that and the old traditional morality or whatever just for the sake of it. But I'm saying a woman's true worth is seen when she submits to God. And when she says, I'm not going to put myself forward, I'm going to submit to the Lord, I'm going to let the men lead, I'm going to pray for them, and I'm going to support them, and I'm going to help them in my example and in my obedience. And it's the same thing for a man. Don't let society tell you, men, that you've got to be the footloose and fancy-free man, the man who can't be tied down, the man who isn't going to hang around and be responsible, the man who's got to go out and play to be the eternal boy. That's rubbish. We need men who will stand up and lead. We need men who, under God, will say, Lord, teach me to be a leader of your people. Help me to lead with servant leadership, just like the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, does. And that all comes back, folks, to the teachings of Genesis 1. And if we don't get Genesis 1 right, we're not going to get our church truth right. We're not going to get our Christian living right. We're not going to get the gospel right. We're not going to get anything right. We've got to get back to the basics, back to the God of Genesis. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus, for His grace and goodness, for the God and Father of Jesus that sent Him into this world. We're thankful for the Spirit that He has sent, who brings these things to us from the Word. We just pray that we'd live in the light of them. Father, give our sisters joy and contentment in their role. Help we men to be godly leaders. So often men can be tyrants. Men can be fleshly. We can be temperamental. We don't want to be that, Father. We want to be like the Lord Jesus. We want to be shepherds under Him, serving in the family, serving in the church. By love, we want to serve one another. Help us to do this by Thy Spirit. And we pray for any who might be here tonight, lost, young or old. Convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, we pray. Show them their need of a Savior and the willingness and the ability of the Lord Jesus to save them if they'll come to Him. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' own name. Amen.